I'm ready to jump back into Jonah chapter 2 with you. I'm a sucker for a good Babylon Bee article. If you're unfamiliar with the Babylon Bee articles or just the website, it's a satire site that presents itself as news, but it's really fake news, intentionally fake news. But when it first came out, nobody really knew that it was fake news. It was really funny because I didn't know about the site until a friend of mine texted me during a conference I was at called Together for the Gospel. So the whole purpose of the conference is for, it's like an interdenominational gathering together for the gospel. So foundational gospel truths, the foundation of theology, gospel, let's get together. We may disagree on views on baptism, or we may disagree on a few things, but let's get together for the gospel. Well, so I'm at this conference, and I receive a text from my friend, and he says, "Dude, what's going on there?" And he sends me this article from Babylon Bee. Well, I didn't know what Babylon Bee it was yet, so I like look at it, and it shows, it's like a picture of this big. It's actually like in the Yum Center, which is where, it's like a massive place in Louisville where the Louisville Cardinals play their basketball games. Big place. So it's a picture of that and the stage of Together for the Gospel. And in the back of the big complex, there's a whole group of dudes just battling it out, brawling. And the caption says, "Men gather together to brawl it out over the finer points of Calvinism." It was funny. I got a good laugh out of it after I read the story. I understand that this is satire, right? So it's, everybody got a good laugh at it. Well, our passage today is also satire. Satire is the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices. Jonah chapter 2 is an example of biblical satire, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment. So join with me in turning to Jonah chapter 2, if you aren't already there. As you turn there, let me bring you up to speed on where we're at in the story of Jonah. Forgive me, I'm still battling my scratchy throat, so I may take more sips, and I brought cough drops just in case. So, we started out, Jonah chapter 1, Jonah starts out with the word of the Lord coming to a prophet named Jonah. Well, Jonah was contemporary with, he was preceded by Elijah and Elisha. So he was trained in the school of the prophets, most likely. He also had much ministry experience as he was a prophet who prophesied to Jeroboam II. But then you also find that as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, his first response is to rise and run for his life. So he begins his descent. He runs to Joppa, where he begins his descent. He descends onto the ship, first he descends to Joppa, then he descends down to the ship, and then he descends down into the belly of the ship, and then he descends into a good, hearty snore. The only reason why he is found in the storm by the captain is because he's snoring so loudly. Now, let me fast forward. Jonah, they find out Jonah is the reason for the storm, and they say, "Jonah, what should we do?" Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." And so, in the event of time, they pick him up, they lift him up. Jonah rises to be thrown into the sea. And that is basically where we end. But before we end chapter 1, the sailors offer a prayer to the Lord. And this prayer is intended to be contrasting with Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. We're going to find some contrasts here to their prayer. The men, actually, Jonah describes himself as the one who fears the Lord. Well, he doesn't act in fear at all. The men are the sailors who are idolaters, who are pagan. Those are the ones who actually are fearing the Lord, while Jonah snoozes it out. So we get to Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. It says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's the end of chapter 1 in the Hebrew. And the Hebrew starts chapter 2 in verse 17, and that's why we landed there. Before we start digging into the details of the text, I think it's important to understand how chapter 2 fits into the book to understand how we should interpret John's prayer. So, or Jonah's prayer. The prayer is intended, again, to contrast with the sailor's prayer in chapter 1. And it's also intended to parallel Jonah's prayer. There you go. Can I see it? Because I think it's a little complicated today. I'm sorry. So here's the structure of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 and 2, Jonah on the sea, and they both begin with Yahweh with Jonah, Jonah with Gentiles, Yahweh with Jonah, they ends with Yahweh with Jonah. It's the same, Jonah on land in chapters 3 through 4. But what is interesting, and I'm going to use my fancy laser if I can, oh, wait a second, where's the laser? There's a laser around here somewhere. Hey, there we go. Jonah chapter 2 is intended to be parallel, or contrast with Jonah and the Gentiles in chapter 1. These two contrast. But these two parallel Jonah in chapter 4. He doesn't change in Jonah chapter 4 and in Jonah chapter 2. He is an obstinate, merciless, wicked prophet. And it's contrasted with the Gentiles who are actually responding appropriately, repentantly to Yahweh and his mercy. Okay, so let's look at the structure of Jonah chapter 2. So we're introduced, it starts with the whale and it ends with the whale. Yahweh, the great fish, and Jonah begins in 1:17 and it ends with Yahweh, the great fish, and Jonah. It's verses 1 through 2 in chapter 2 are Jonah's desperate plea, so kind of like setting the introduction. And then the end summarizes actually him being in the ship and in the sea. And in the middle, we find the cream filling, just the body, where he explains the events that happened once he hit the water. All right? So let's move on. So I want to ask you something. You can write this stuff down, but I want to ask you, as Scott read the passage this morning, was there anything that jumped off the page at you or anything that was missing, seemed disjointed or misplaced to you? What's missing in Jonah's prayer? It's a rhetorical question. Repentance! Confession! Jonah is offering a prayer of praise and thanksgiving when it should be a prayer of repentance and confession and lament over his sin, or at least reflecting on that one that took place in the belly of the fish. You won't find one sliver of repentance anywhere in this prayer. You won't find any reference to God's forgiveness. And you'll find Jonah emphasizing his own acts that elicit God's mercy. It's backwards. So as we noted in the structure, Jonah's prayer is intended to run in contrast to the prayer of the sailors. While the sailors' prayer is penitent and addressing their own sin and casting their well-being on God's mercy, Jonah's prayer is self-righteous and arrogant. But even though his prayer is a self-righteous prayer, he states something at the end that is parallel with the sailor's prayer at the end of chapter 1. You, Yahweh, have done as you pleased, that's the sailor's words. Jonah states in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Both are emphasizing that God is sovereign over salvation, and he saves those whom he is pleased to save. It's a major theme in this book. But unlike the sailors, Jonah is basing his salvation testimony on his own pious acts that instigate Yahweh's mercy. He thinks he's stacking the deck for God's mercy. And Jonah continues to show that he actually is the source of evil. He is the chiefest of sinners. But God's mercy will chase him all the way to the gates of hell. And that's the main idea of chapter 2. The main idea of chapter 2 is this: because salvation belongs to the Lord, his relentless mercy pursues even the chiefest of sinners to the gates of hell. And our exhortation is this: do not pray the self-righteous prayer of the rebellious prophet Jonah. So let's swim through Jonah chapter 2 together. Look at 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the Lord appointed a fish. Well, most of us want to make this the focus of the story. The text doesn't focus on the fish because it's simply a vehicle of mercy. The first submarine. Remember, in the ancient mind, actually, as we get into a little bit of the history, the sea was the realm of chaos, death, and evil. It's where the great dragon dwelt. So the author is playing off the theme that even sin, death, and Satan, the great fish, are under God's dominion. The idea is that the great fish has swallowed Jonah whole. But the sea and the fish only serve as vehicles Yahweh uses to deliver life and the message of mercy to broken people. The fish actually serves as a small whisper of the gospel, the cross, the instrument of death that serves as the vehicle of salvation to deliver the message of life to the nations. So look at the end of verse 17. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Aaron, are you being serious? Are you expecting me to believe that Jonah actually lived in the belly of the whale for 3 days? One can't survive for 5 minutes in the belly of the fish, let alone 3 days. Yes, I am suggesting that because that's what the text seems to say. The point of this part of the story is that God sovereignly and miraculously rescues Jonah and transports him to Nineveh. God works. God is doing a miracle here. So what's the significance of the 3 days? Is this the law of the threes? Some of you are very familiar with the law of the threes. Man can survive 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and 3 minutes without air. Is that what it's referring to, kind of the law of the threes? Probably not. Ancient Near Eastern mythology held the belief that when someone died, it took them 3 days to pass from this world to the next, to travel. That's the travel itinerary of the dead. So in this case, Jonah's post-ship travel itinerary involved a 3-day journey from the gates of Sheol to the gates of the Sheol and back to the land of the living, where the fish vomits him out for God's appointed command. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Then Jonah prayed. Jonah, that's the right thing to do. Pray, right? Hey, so it's kind of like a glimpse of the first part of chapter 1. Jonah arose. Jonah, you're doing the right thing. Turning to the Lord. But just like his response to God's command at the beginning of the book, it starts with a glimmer of hope. And then we find that Jonah offers a self-centered prayer. But even that is a sovereign act of God's mercy as he pursues Jonah. Jonah begins to pray. But Jonah, it's too late to apologize. It's too late. Nobody?
I got it.
Okay. Okay. Now it's time to repent. It's not time to apologize. It's time to turn from your sin And the language of the Hebrews here indicates that Jonah withheld his prayer until he was at his greatest hour of need. He didn't pray to the Lord until the end of the third day. Only then did he pray. Sometimes God takes us all the way to the end of ourselves, rock bottom, before we realize our need for him. Look at verse 2. Saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 2 serves as an introduction to the rest of the prayer, depicting Jonah's desperate cry and God's willingness to hear. Jonah is quoting, actually, from Psalm chapter 3. He quotes extensively from several psalms throughout this whole prayer. He's using scripture. The word he uses for cried out here is the idea of screaming. Not just like a, hey, but like an utterly desperate, I'm about to die cry. So as water begins to fill his lungs, he gargles a desperate scream to the Lord. And the Lord hears him. You ever been in this type of situation? I know Scott has. We talked about this. But I, back when I was in Guam, when Elizabeth and I lived in Guam, I used to go fishing at night, spear fishing actually. So we'd go out at night. And we'd go off the coast and we'd look for lobster and other types of fish, but mostly I just wanted lobster. And so we'd go out in the middle of the night and we'd have these lights and it would kind of draw the fish. And so one night we were out for several hours. We came back, we parked my friend's boat and swam along the coast, and then probably a half a mile away from the boat. All right, it's time to head back. We're going to finish up, wrap it up for the night. So me and my buddy started swimming back to the boat. So I started swimming, snorkeling. I'm going. Look up, kind of just to get your bearing on where you're at. Look up. Okay, there's the rock. Keep going. Probably 30 seconds later, look up, and I'm in the same spot. Hadn't moved an inch. That's weird. Keep going. Lift my head. 30 seconds later, same spot. The panic begins to well up in me. Hey, I'm in the same spot. I'm in a current. What am I going to do? Well, that's like the worst thing to do when you're in the water is to panic. And so I started panicking. And I swam as hard as I could to get back to the boat and raised my head. Same exact spot. And so I started looking back to the cliff where there's like waves are crashing against the cliff where we're at, and I'm running out of strength. I'm running out of breath. Do I need to go cling to the rocks, get cut up so that I can catch my breath and regain my strength? And I remember thinking, this could be the end. And then I cried out to the Lord. Lord, rescue me. Lord, I don't have the strength. And he did. He rescued me. And in the next probably 30 seconds or really close to that, my friend swam perpendicular or actually diagonal to the stream that was coming, the current that was coming. And in about 2 minutes, we were back at the boat. It was like two parallel currents were going with each other, and a current took us right to the boat. It was crazy. I'd have never seen anything like that before. But the Lord heard our cry. I felt like I was going to die, but the Lord rescued us. Jonah, though, isn't praying out of a heart of repentance, but out of a heart of desperate self-preservation. Lord, keep me alive! Similar to what I cried in the ocean. And yet God hears his prayer because God's mercy is relentlessly in pursuit of the chiefest of sinners, Jonah. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. You cast me into the deep. Jonah now begins to recount the events on the deck of the ship. he begins to understand that God's relentless mercy has been pursuing him this entire time, even while he was snoozing it out down in the cargo hold. God hurled a storm so that the sailors would hurl Jonah into the sea. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. You can see Jonah kind of bobbing for air. Oh, the waves hit him. Tumbles in the sea again. Gasping for breath. Look at verse 4. Then I said, I am driven from your sight. While there is a flavor of truth focused on God's sovereignty here, Jonah is blaming God, the sea, and the sailors for his own sin, his flight. It's someone or something else's fault. It's not my fault. Jonah, don't you know that your sin put you here when you ran from the presence of the Lord, the holy temple in Jerusalem? You're responsible for your sin. Stop spiritualizing your rebellion against God. You ran from God. No one else is responsible for that. You are. You ran from his commands. Now, in your most desperate hour, you're stating that you really did want to stay where God's presence was, God's holy temple. Jonah, you're not living in reality. Your words don't match your actions. Look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Jonah here is now sinking below the surface. There's no more bobbing. It's like the picture of someone who's just falling down into the depths. Seaweed is wrapped around his head, and water surrounds his body. Jonah is making references to the grave clothes in which a dead person would be wrapped when they were laid in the tomb. Seaweed wrapped around my head. Look at verse 6. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As he focuses on what he believes as his final descent into the grave, he begins to describe the gates of and walls of Sheol, the place of the dead. So in ancient history, Sheol is described as a gated city with towering walls to which every human being is headed and from which none can return. So the roots of the mountains are a reference to the gates. Jonah is nearing the eternal abyss, the place of no return, away from the presence of the Lord. His flight from Yahweh has led him to a watery grave. Like he made his bed in the belly of the ship, now he will find his final resting place in the belly of Sheol. So how does God respond to Jonah's desperate screams? Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. God rescues Jonah from the gates of hell, from his final resting place in Sheol, the place of utter separation from God. Friend, Jonah is experiencing the reach of the Almighty God, who is sovereign over the heavens, the sea, the land, and even over death. There is no one God cannot rescue, and nowhere from which God cannot rescue them. Jonah is experiencing the truth of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Remember, Jonah was trained. Jonah had ministry experience, but he was experiencing God like he had never experienced him before. He was experiencing the relentless, scandalous mercy of God to the chiefest of sinners. A man who claimed to be God's man, but who was running in total and utter rebellion from him. God was chasing Jonah down all the way to the gates of Sheol right before his final breath. Friend, God is relentlessly in pursuit of you too. He will not stop pursuing you. He will not stop hunting you down to pour out his mercy on you. He is relentless. He does not tire. He does not sleep. If you reject his mercy, you'll find yourself locked in the pit of Sheol behind the bars of hell, suffering his unmitigated wrath for all of eternity, looking back with regret at the moments God offered you his mercy and you rejected it. Friend, you're never promised the next moment in this life. Death awaits us all. Do not wait until it's too late to repent and trust in the atoning work of Christ to rescue you from God's wrath. His mercy will chase you down to your last breath. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, it's like the lights are shutting off. His eyes are finally closing. My life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Notice something off about this verse. When my life was fainting away, what should it read? The Lord remembered me. But rather, Jonah leans on his own works. Just when we thought Jonah was actually repenting, he reminds us that his heart hasn't changed at all. He still believes that God's mercy is something he has earned, something he deserves, something he remembered. Because when he remembered the Lord, then God answered his prayer, and his prayer went into God's holy temple, the location that symbolizes God's presence with his people. The presence Jonah's life had run from. But Jonah, God is in pursuit of you even there. He shows his mercy to whom he desires, not based on their merit or their memory. Look at verses 8 through 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah concludes by summarizing the events of chapters 1 and chapter 2. In verse 8, Jonah is setting up a crescendo to his prayer by comparing himself to the idolaters, wicked sailors on the ship. Those guys, those worshipers of idol, they don't deserve God's mercy. Remember, God only gives mercy to those who deserve it. Like me, Jonah says. They forsake the hope of steadfast love, but I don't. Jonah's declaring his self-righteousness as the basis for his rescue. Because I don't give myself up to vain idols, and I make sacrifices and pay my vows, God has saved me. It's as if he's saying, salvation belongs to the Lord, but it's applied only to those who deserve it, and I deserve it. You know what's fascinating? Jonah is almost quoting the last verse of Psalm 50. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Very fascinating. The last verse. Verse 22, actually, I'll start in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God. Right? Remember, what did Jonah just do? He remembered the Lord, right? Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving and sacrifices, and his sacrifices glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. He knows the Psalms, but he stops right before the psalm he should really be quoting. Psalm 51. The model prayer of repentance. This is the psalm that David prayed when confronted with his adultery and his murder. It's a prayer that Jonah should be praying. Look at Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. Did my mother conceive me? Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Do not hide your face from my sins. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God, for my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight, here we go, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Jonah, God isn't interested in your flowery prayers or your pious sacrifices. God is interested in a broken, contrite heart in the face of your ugly sin. Jonah, don't you know that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble? Your pride has dragged you to the gates of Sheol. And it is only because of God's mercy. It's because God's mercy pursued you to the gates of hell that you have breath in your lungs. Friend, God isn't interested in our religious performance. Our religious performances do not impress him. Only the blood of Jesus can impress the King of Heaven. God wants a heart of humble repentance and sweet submission to his will and his word. Surrender. A heart that surrenders to him. Look at verse 10. Jonah, flip back over. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Chapter 2 concludes with God's response to Jonah's prayer. Vomit. God God commands the fish to vomit Jonah up on dry land, and the fish obeys. Vomit always in Scripture carries a negative connotation. God's response is yet another indication of the nature of Jonah's prayer. So as we look back at Jonah's prayer, what do we learn? We learn what not to do when we sin. But if you would like to be a self-righteous prophet like Jonah, cultivate these six character traits in your own life. Number one, establish a self-centered view of God. Like Jonah, make sure that you are the center of all your prayers. And make sure that you find a church that focuses on your desires and needs and not God. Make sure that the worship songs you're all about are about your feelings. Make sure that every sermon is focused on you and your needs. It's okay if they mention God as long as God is focused on you. And when you read the Bible, be sure to make yourself the focus of every story. So if you want to cultivate, that's number one, establish a self-centered view of God. Number two, approach God as his superior. Ignore God's clear commands. When God gives clear commands in Scripture, ignore them. They're uncomfortable. They're for everyone else, not you. When God's commands are uncomfortable, assume they're meant for the person next to you. Remember, God leads us through still waters and green pastures. The valley of the shadow of death is always for other people. Ignore God's call to missions. Don't speak to your neighbors at all, especially the ones who have different religious backgrounds and different political ideals. And don't even look at people who think they have a different gender identity. God's mercy isn't for them. Or let your own thoughts and desires correct God's. Let your own emotions serve as the basis and foundation for truth. Always follow your heart. Set your convictions on your feelings, and if you don't feel like obeying God, don't. Number three, always blame your sin on God's sovereignty or your neighbor. Never take responsibility for your sin. When you're confronted with your sin, get defensive and blame someone else. It's always someone else's fault. And if that doesn't work, compare yourself to someone who's more sinful than yourself, like the sailors. Take the focus off your own sin. Put it on the sailors or the Ninevites. Never let the spotlight remain on your sin. Number four, practice false repentance. Like Jonah, say a lot of flowery theological words in your prayers. Even quote Bible verses. But don't let God's words drill down into the depths of your heart. Keep a wall up. Be sure to remember that God's word is always for someone else, never for you. I'm going to pause from the satire here. I want to ask what Jonah shows us about false repentance. Now, false repentance may be desperate. It may be showered with tears. It may do lots of religious things, prayers, scourgings, rosaries, baptisms, missions, etc. It may offer beautiful prayers and songs. It may quote good theology and even good Bible verses. But without fail, it never runs to the cross in the light of our sin. It never casts itself entirely on God's mercy. It seeks self-preservation and often paints that self-preservation and petty theological words. Or excuse me, pretty theological words. It never denies itself. When confronted, it's always defensive. No. It always relies on religion and moral acts as the means of salvation. It almost always blames its sin on someone else or on a difficult situation. Maybe even God, as is true in Jonah's case. False repentance views God's love-motivated chastening as a trial or a cross to bear. False repentance always sees God as the means of self-preservation and exaltation. Even the cross is a means of self-preservation. False repentance always seeks the crown without the cross. It always emphasizes your work and not the work of Christ on the cross. The only sufficient means of salvation. God unwaveringly detests false repentance. It's repugnant and disgusting to him. He always gags or vomits. But his mercy is in pursuit of even that person, to display his lavish love in the face of true repentance. If false repentance is your tendency, humble yourself before the Lord from your heart. Repent. Humility is the greenhouse of grace, as James and 1 Peter point out. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All right, back to the satire. Let's continue. If you want to be a self-righteous prophet like Jonah, number 5, assume that you are better than everyone else. Only you have the right answers. You have the moral high ground. If you're from Idaho, don't wear a mask. If you're from California, wear a mask. You have the right Bible. You volunteer more than everyone else. You have all the right theological positions, and everyone else is wrong. 6, assume God chooses to rescue those who deserve it, and you deserve it. I realized my tendency to be like Jonah one night when I was celebrating the Lord's Supper with God's people when I was a youth pastor. The Lord's Supper was passed out. I had my cup of juice in my hand, and I normally go to a passage of Scripture and read it. I was reading it, and I got thinking, man, I had a really good month. I did right in how I responded to Elizabeth. My thought life was in order. I just had a stellar month. I deserve to take this. I'm never more undeserving of God's mercy than when I think I deserve it. And that was Jonah's problem. He believed that he deserved God's rescue. He deserved that God chose him because he chose God. He remembered God. So a major theme of this book is that God is sovereign over salvation. He chooses whom he will, not based on foreseen merits or faith in the one he chooses. God chooses to display his mercy to idolatrous pagan sailors and to Ninevites. Not because they merited it or believed in him, but he reached down and rescued them. God chose them because he does as he pleases. God did choose to show his mercy to Jonah did God choose to show his mercy to Jonah because he was righteous or because he had faith? No! Salvation belongs to the Lord, not Jonah. Jonah is actually the source of evil throughout the book. But God chose to reach down and pluck Jonah from the depths of his sin, from the gates of hell. He contributed nothing to his salvation. The Apostle Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You can peek at it if you want. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, walking according to the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul may have even had Jonah in mind as he wrote this. He says that we are all born dead, unable to believe, unable to do any spiritual merit. But God, who is wealthy, rich in mercy, plucked us from the grave by grace through faith in Jesus' atoning work, and then seated us in heavenly places in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks to Jonah's heart. It says this: "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God like Jonah. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God's choice of us is not based on our ability to believe or our merit, but on our lack of merit, so that he may display his glory in choosing those who do not deserve it. What was Paul's focus to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2? Christ and him crucified. Friend, salvation belongs to the Lord, and his relentless mercy pursues even the chiefest of sinners, Jonah, to his dying breath. Do not pray the self-righteous prayer of the rebellious prophet Jonah. Repent and cling to God's mercy. Let's pray.